Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it is a real blessing to have with us Anthony Buzzard. You can email Anthony at anthonybuzzard@mindspring.com. You can go to the website, restorationfellowship.org. And if you will please go to The Bite Show, the library, and click on Anthony's name, his special page will open up, and from there you can access the link to JesusIsHuman.com. It is a special video and highly recommended. Also, there is a link to the One God Conference, and those audio files are online and you can listen. And evidently, from what I have been told, a lot of people are accessing those files. And that's good news. That's wonderful to hear. You can, if you're lucky, get a hold of Anthony at the Atlanta Bible College by calling 1-800-347-4261. And when you call that number, you can ask about their free magazine. You can find out about their books. They have a lot of books. Two of them that I have placed the titles on Anthony's page here at The Bite Show is The Doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's Self-Inflicted Wound, and the next one, Our Fathers Who Aren't in Heaven, The Forgotten Christianity of Jesus the Jew. And you can call 1-800-347-4261 and get those books and many more. And as most of the listeners know, Anthony was born in Surrey, England. And he was educated at Oxford University and later at Bethany Theological Seminary in Chicago. Anthony holds master's degrees in languages and theology, and he is very adept at the biblical languages, which is very important to us today. He has taught Bible at Atlanta Bible College, and he has traveled widely, and he has written many books. So, here we go tonight. We are in part 10 of Romans, and last visit here was part 9, and tonight begins part 10. Hi, Anthony.
Hi, Georgianne. Thanks for that introduction.
Oh, goodness. Thank you. Thank you for being here.
Well, it's a joy to do this chapter particularly. You said section 10, which is right. We also happen to be in Romans 10.
Yes.
And this is a chapter that I lived with for 35, 40 years in a talking class day after day. And it really is an amazing statement by Paul about what the essence of salvation is. You know, what is this thing we speak about sometimes rather glibly, you know, getting saved.
Yeah.
What does it mean to be immortal? That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about local politics or the catastrophic fires in California and so on.
Right.
All those things are very significant. But this is talking about the ultimate issue of what is life and how do you get to be an immortal. So it's of interest to every human being breathing on the planet.
Right.
I just wanted to mention we have a new book called Jesus Was Not a Trinitarian, a call to return to the creed of Jesus. It's rather long, it's about 400 pages, but you can get a copy of that if you'd like from 1-800-347-4261, the Atlanta Bible College, which kindly assists with getting our literature out. So it's an interesting topic because the idea is, what was Jesus' creed? You know, what God did Jesus proclaim and what God did he pray to? Most people don't really know that. Well, Jesus was a Jew. And so I think you'll be surprised to find what his creed was. It's not quite what the churches are giving you as creed these days. So it's a very interesting subject.
Yes.
Affecting all those Muslims, you know, a billion of them, billion or so of Christians across the world, lots of Jews who are kept at arm's length from the Christian faith because of the so-called doctrines of the Trinity, because a Jew from early childhood has been taught to believe that God is a single divine individual, and you must never say that there's more than one in the Godhead. Well, Christianity is taught something different, so that there are three in the Godhead. And Muslims are taught with equal horror to distance themselves from that triune God idea. So this is a, you know, the biggest issue on the planet, really. If you want to worship God, which God did Jesus worship? That would be the question we tackle there. So, let me invite your listeners to remember your expenses. I mean, your George Ann's expenses, your endless telephone bills, because you do an awful lot of talking across the world, now in Australia, now in England, right?
Yes, yes.
And you've taken on board recently a couple of very distinguished speakers, in my opinion at least. Victor Gluckin from Rhode Island up there, a young student of ours from the college. Very personable and, may I say, dedicated to the cause of peace, nonviolence, and the kingdom of God.
Right.
And then Robert Hatch from Miami, who is a professional professor of rhetoric. When I first met him, I didn't know what that meant, but he's a speech expert. He puts his sentences together with great clarity and logic, and he's a convert to the idea that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yes.
Not God the Son, but the Messiah. And he's long-term worked at that. He also wrote a book called Persuasion or Possession. I don't think he mentioned that on his show. Did he mention that?
Yes.
That's a very interesting book. The issue is, does God try to possess us, or does he rather work with the logical brain that he created in us, and does he persuade us? And Robert is arguing there that religion at its best is where we're persuaded but not possessed exactly.
Right.
And I think that's one of the finest books I've read in terms of how we approach God and how he deals with us. So that's pretty thrilling. You've got some very interesting speakers, and your audience then should be gently reminded that though George Ann is not a brazen fundraiser, she's not there yelling at you to pay your tithe or whatever, because she and I don't believe in tithing in the mathematical sense that was given to the Levites to keep up the whole Levitical system. But generous giving, yes, to something that benefits you. If you get benefit from her speakers on the Bite Show, then do remember her and send her a contribution of some sort. I think that would be...
Well, it kind of falls under the law of sowing and reaping.
Certainly, you could make that analogy. Right, you are, in fact, investing yourself then in George Ann's effort and that of her speakers. Her speakers are not being paid. This is the beauty of a program like this. It's all being done voluntarily because people love to share her speakers love to share what they've learned.
Yes.
But she has her expenses to take care of. So remember her, and Paul exhorted us often to give generously to a cause we believe in. Now, we don't believe in everything we hear. That's all right, too, in this sense, that her speakers are independent. Nobody on her program is asking you to believe in everything that all of her speakers say.
That's right.
There's a variety of points of view.
Well, you know, a lot of it, Anthony, is to provoke thought.
Absolutely.
About the Bible,
yes.
About ancient history.
Yes.
You know, to get people to think and
of course.
To arouse curiosity, mm-hmm. You know.
Absolutely.
Yes.
And particularly then to attract them to getting into the Bible seriously.
Right.
Our joint confession or conviction, at least those speakers that are known to me on the Bite Show, is that the Bible is the recorded, inspired document from God.
Right.
That, I think, is the basis of faith. If we have no authoritative scripture, there's really no faith to talk about. You can't talk about returning to the faith once delivered to the saints, as Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, did, unless that thing is available somewhere.
Yeah.
And I think it is. Due to the providence of God, the 66 books of our Bible, the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, 75% of it, by the way, and the other 25%, the New Testament in Greek, I insist, in Greek, inspired in Greek, preserved in the Greek language, not some lost Aramaic that you'd have to go digging in the sand for.
Yeah.
No, no, we have manuscripts in Greek. God has preserved the words of his beloved son, the Messiah, because that beloved son, the Messiah, is the image of God, the agent of God, a human being, reflecting, however, his father beautifully and telling us the truth about life and immortality. Now, if you haven't got that as a basis, there's really nothing to talk about. Anybody's guess is as good as anybody else's guess, isn't it? So the authority of Scripture for me is precious. One must believe as Jesus did. Jesus was the ultimate biblicist, Georgian. He said the Scripture cannot be broken. And after he came back from death, he gave them an extended Bible study, it says in Luke 24. He went through all the Scriptures in the Hebrew Bible which pointed to him, which described his role as Messiah.
Right.
So if the Bible said it, Jesus believed it. That's a simple thing. Now, there are one or two passages in Scripture which may have been corrupted in the manuscripts and so on. Some of the manuscripts differ. These are technical points here and there, but the substance of what you read in every translation reflects the overall plan of God in Messiah to offer us immortality in the coming kingdom. That's why we're praying, Thy kingdom come.
Anthony, we have a question from a listener.
Okay.
And I had not warned you about this beforehand.
That's fine. Let's see what
but,
we can do with it.
You know, they have heard us say that, you know, Adam sold our birthright. And, of course, Jesus Christ died to redeem our birthright.
Yes.
He shed his blood.
Yes.
And the question, it's very, very long, but I'll try to just paraphrase. They want to know if this is Satan's world and he has rule of this world until Jesus Christ returns, until the Messiah returns, then is the Bible, the Quran, and other books that are considered holy books of different peoples, would they have to be sanctioned by Satan in order to exist, since he has say-so over this world?
Oh, that's an interesting question. Well, there's quite a lot there, but that's an easy question on the basis of the Bible. Firstly, yes, Satan is said in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 4:4, to be the god with a little g, of this age,
right.
Of this age. And by this age is meant the time that we're now living in and have been living in since Adam, all the way up to the second coming in the future,
right.
When this age will become the age to come, right? It'll
right.
be the future age, which will then be a reality. It'll be the age of the kingdom of God. It will be the age marked by the return of Jesus to take up his rightful position on the throne of David to rule the world from Jerusalem. So, yes, Satan is said to be the god of this present evil age, Galatians 1:4. In 1 John 5:19, he's said to be the one in whose clutches the whole world is currently lying. Right? He has an enormous degree of control. And in Revelation 12:9, you know, we use these verses constantly because they're so good at depicting the reality as we should recognize it. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan is currently deceiving the whole world. And by that is meant, by and large, he's holding sway over the minds of men and women.
Okay.
Is that clear?
Yes, but what about the Bible?
Right.
Did he have any control over that?
No, I would say that if the Bible is not the antidote to that tragic situation of Satan's control, then we have nothing to go on. And so the Bible is absolutely not the inspiration of Satan. Its claim is that God himself, the Creator, has spoken through the prophets, and in these last days, since the 1 AD or 4 BC or whatever, when Jesus was born, from that time on, God has spoken ultimately through a son, that's Jesus the Messiah. So we would have to accept, right, the Bible. The Bible has never been taken over by the devil. In one or two little passages, yes, there's been the corrupting hand of a scribe who forced the text to say what it shouldn't say. But all of that can be examined.
Right.
1 John 5:7 about the Trinity is a forgery. We all know that. All scholars know that. So those things can be discerned. But taken as a whole, if one believes in Scripture, because Jesus himself affirms that the Scripture is God-breathed, right? It came from God. Paul affirmed the same thing. So it's like an island, should we say, like an oasis in the middle of the desert, right?
Okay.
Suddenly we come upon this precious word of truth, which is Scripture. Now, I would have to say that the other holy books, so-called, the Quran and others, though they may have good things in them in terms of ethics, you know, about loving your neighbor and so on, they have some wisdom in them. They fundamentally contradict the Bible on certain key issues. For example, the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God by virginal conception in Mary. However, the Quran doesn't allow that.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that God can have a son. It denies that. So there are some fundamental contradictions. The Bible does not say, for instance, that Muhammad is the paraclete, the
right.
comforter. However, I think the Quran does. So the God of the Quran is very cruel in that he tortures the wicked forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. The Bible, I think, doesn't say that. It does threaten extinction, annihilation to the incorrigibly wicked.
Well,
that's
the second death is a very immediate kind of thing.
I think that's right.
And, you know, if a person is completely wiped out, blotted out,
right.
their consciousness and everything, then they are not suffering. They're just, they don't exist anymore.
That's right. So the Quran and the Bible on that point disagree. Unfortunately, a lot of Orthodox evangelicalism, you know, takes the Quran's point of view there.
Yes.
Says the Bible presents God as tormenting people forever. I would ask people in our audience, George, and even stop and think about that. It's almost impossible to get your mind around the idea that God, who is said to be kind and generous and gracious, mm-hmm. could in fact intend to torture wicked people forever and ever and ever.
Yeah, that would be out of his character.
Well, I don't think it's something that the human brain can really even imagine.
Yeah.
And I don't think that the Bible, when properly exegeted, explained, that's the word, exegesis, you know, means explain the Bible, when it's properly explained, does not require us to believe in eternal torment. So those are the differences then between the Bible and the Quran and other holy books I'm not so familiar with, but they would not propose what the Bible proposes, namely, that there's no salvation for any of us except through the Messiah, Jesus.
Right.
That's his claim. Now, if we give up on that claim, although we must do it with great respect to other faiths, of course, and with great delicacy, but Jesus' claim is quite clear. Nobody comes to the Father, that's to God, God the Father.
Right.
Nobody comes to the Father except through Messiah.
Right.
I can accept that. Actually, that's rather neat and unifying, isn't it?
Yes.
But does that mean that a Christian then has a right to go on bullying everybody else who doesn't believe it, or much less persecuting them, or trying to kill them off? Absolutely not.
You're right.
And so it's got to be done with the same humility, the same gentleness, the same love of enemy, even, that Jesus himself exemplified by dying on the cross and saying, God, please forgive them because they haven't got a clue what they're doing. That sort of attitude is the Christian response to any hostility. So yes, the Bible is very exclusive. Jesus was extremely exclusive, right? Very, very, very intolerant of other views because, as you just mentioned in the question there, Jesus saw other views as coming from Satan.
Yes.
So Jesus, you might say, was a tremendously anti-Semitic person in this sense. Now, let's get this definition correct. Anti-Semitic in the sense that he opposed the wrong religion of his colleague Jews. Does that mean he hated all Jews? Not at all. He only complained that what they had done with religion was a terrible caricature of what God had intended, right? So he's frightfully anti-Pharisaic Judaism because of the abuses, the abuse of power, right? They were controlling the lives of people in a fierce legalistic manner.
Right.
Jesus comes as one who liberates, who frees us from some of the ludicrous things that we call religion, right?
Yeah.
So he's the great liberator. And one day the world, when Jesus comes back, will see how beautiful his faith was, how beautiful the God that he worshipped was, and how freeing and how beneficial that religion is going to be when it's practiced worldwide, which it is not now, right?
Right.
nations wouldn't be armed to the teeth against each other if they believed in Jesus. Why would you do that? Why would you have an enemy? You'd have brothers and sisters, fellow believers in Christ, right?
Right.
So I don't know if I've covered that well, but yes, your questioner is right. The Bible does present this as Satan's world. That's very important. Now, why is that? Because God has allowed us to make the wrong choices, right?
He's given us free will. Yeah.
He's given us free choices within some limits. I mean, I don't think you and I can choose to be president of USA.
Right, right.
But we do have a choice, though, in terms of faith, as to which God we're going to worship, which Messiah Jesus we're going to accept. So God has allowed then an enormous range of deception through Satan, who is a mastermind. He's very clever. Satan is very clever quoting scripture, by the way. So Jesus goes around warning us, beware of false prophets, that's to say people who are not getting theology and the Bible right, right? Warning us. He even said that many in that future day will say, listen, Jesus, we preached as Christians.
Right.
And we actually did exorcisms, demon exorcisms as Christians. We did healings and marvelous works as Christians. And Jesus will say to them, I never recognized what you were doing. So we're fairly warned, right? We are to be truth seekers. We're to get on our knees and beg God to show us the truth at whatever cost, and then to follow that truth to the best of our ability.
Right.
So it's a huge challenge. Christianity is not something you do on Sunday. It's a life challenge. It's something you do 24 hours a day.
That's right.
I think if it's not that, it's nothing. I mean, Jesus is the most radical, the most demanding, the most all-encompassing in his claims. So I think that sort of deals, you know, briefly with the good question. That's a great question.
Well, thank you for answering it, Anthony.
Yeah, well, let him come back to us, you know, and see if he wants to interact with that at all. It's very unpopular these days, by the way, to be exclusive like Jesus, you see.
Oh, yeah.
Nobody quotes that text in ecumenical, so-called ecumenical or worldwide religion circles. Nobody wants to say, well, Jesus is the only way to salvation.
Right.
But those are the facts of our recorded documents in terms of what he said. He did say that.
Yes.
I find that rather simplifying. It's nice to know there's one way to God, isn't it?
Yes.
Makes it easy. In a way, to just find that one way. So the other point I think one would make is that people who are not there yet, who have not understood that fully, for reasons of miseducation or the unavailability even of the Christian faith to them. I mean, there are people living out there in islands, you know, remote islands, who have never even heard of Christ. They cannot be expected to believe in a Christ they've never heard of. But God will see to it in some way in his program that they are exposed to the claims of Jesus, right?
Right.
And so he's very fair. However, for those of us whose bookstores are full of Bibles, it's unbelievable. We certainly have a responsibility to get our noses in the pages, between the pages of Scripture, and to try to figure out some of these simple truths, like God is one, God one person. Jesus claims to be the Son of God, and he preaches, as you like that text, Matthew 6:33, about seeking first the kingdom of God, which is the Christian goal,
right,
and all of the right ways, the righteousness that God demands of us.
Right.
That summarizes it all. And we're going to find that in Romans 10, by the way. It leads well into our text, you know, our chapter for the evening. So, with that in mind then, unless there's anything else you wanted to observe.
No, that was it.
Okay. Paul is passionate, always. Paul is difficult. He's a rabbi. Complex mind in some ways. He's thrilled with his Christianity because Jesus arrested his attention, I should say, on the road to Damascus, and got his life entirely changed around. You remember that?
Yes.
Paul was always a man of good conscience. He thought he was doing pretty good as a Pharisee. He was honest about what he did. But when Jesus came along, a new thing happened, and it permanently changed him. And he spent the rest of his career then as an ambassador and apostle for Messiah Jesus. He was totally convinced that Jesus was alive, Jesus had spoken to him, and he proceeds on that basic fact to struggle then to found churches, right? To evangelize in the synagogue or outside the synagogue, and to get groups of believers in Messiah and the one God of Israel together. So he's working at that in the book of Romans, writing to believers in Rome, and he says this about his fellow Israelites. Georgia, and he has a passion for his colleague Jews, who are not Christians, however. He had a passion for everybody. He wanted to save everybody, but he was particularly concerned with the Jews, I'll call them, those people of Israel, his colleagues, right? He was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, you remember. He's very concerned about them because they have not got religion right, and he wants them to get it right. Brethren, he says in verse 1 of Romans 10, it is my heart's desire and my prayer to God, and by God he means God the Father, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, my prayer to God for them, for those Israelites, is for their salvation. That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yes.
He gets on his knees and he begs God, the God of the Jews, the God of Jesus, the God of the Bible, to save Israelites. And verse 2 explains why. It says, for. That word for is so important in the Bible. It unpacks what you've just stated. This is what I mean, he says. I testify, I make a divine statement to you about the Jews, about Israel, unconverted Israel, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Isn't that profound?
Yes.
So zeal for God in itself is not a demonstration and not a demonstrable proof that you're doing good. That's very challenging. God is demanding, you know, he expects us to give all our best to this business of knowing him. So they do have a zeal. He acknowledged that. Is that true? I would think so. I mean, they very, very zealously had Jesus put to death by the Roman authorities, didn't they? They worked hard at their religion. They worked hard at stoning Stephen when he preached a fiery sermon against them in Acts 7. And they did practice their hand-washing, their arm, you know, their cleansing rituals with great zeal. And I know a lot of them were very good people in their way. They weren't all rogues and rascals.
Right.
So the point was, though, that their zeal wasn't getting them where they wanted it to get them. And what was the problem? Verse 2, an absence of knowledge. That awful word knowledge that people hate in some ways. They say, don't talk about knowledge, talk about your heart. You know, just have a good feeling and you'll be good.
Yeah, it makes their head hurt, all that knowledge.
Yes. However, the Bible is a book of knowledge.
Yes.
Actually, a student in class the other day said to me, you know, you seem to make quite a bit out of this thing of knowledge. And I said, well, Paul did in this verse. And secondly, if you've read in Isaiah 11, the qualities of Messiah are these, that he has the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, and the spirit of, guess what, knowledge.
Yeah.
Right? That's important. So knowledge is very important. My people are destroyed, you know, that verse in Hosea, for lack of knowledge. So there's nothing wrong with knowledge. Now, knowledge also puffs up. Paul did say that. So don't let knowledge go to our heads. Love is important. But love without knowledge is not much good either. We need both somehow.
Right.
So then he says in verse 3, for not knowing, these Israelite colleagues of his who are not believers, not knowing about God's righteousness, that's to say God's way of relating to God, of our relating to God. They don't know about that one. They're seeking to establish their own form of religion, righteousness, right? And in so doing, they did not subject themselves to God's righteousness, God's way of doing religion right. That's beautiful, isn't it?
Yes.
I see it clearly. Isn't that so true? People establish their own systems. I'm thinking of a denomination that says, it would be wrong to have a piano in the church. Any musical instrument would be wrong. That strikes me as being quite ludicrous, if I may not overstate my case here. Why would that get you in God's good graces suddenly, that you've decided to sing, but only unaccompanied? Or another religion will say, well, and if you just follow the food laws in Leviticus 11, that's going to get you in good. Or somebody else says, I need to be reciting the divine name properly pronounced in Hebrew. That's going to really get me in good favor with God.
Oh, dear.
Or, you know, one could go on and on. I'm going to avoid dancing of any sort. I'm certainly going to avoid alcohol of all sorts, although Jesus turned 120 gallons of water into wine. I'm going to set up my standard, you see.
Mm-hmm.
And religions, by and large, have done that. They've set up their own standards. And this is what Paul is complaining about. You don't do it your way, you do it God's way. That's to say, in spirit and in truth, right?
Right.
That's what Paul is working at. Because in verse 4 he says, Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is really packing in the crucial words here. He says, Christ then, Messiah, and everything that he stands for, who he is, what he preached, what he asks of us, what he's going to do in the future, Christ then means the end of the Mosaic system as a way of getting to God, right?
Yes.
That's the contrast. And a lot of people have not seen that. They've not seen it. They want to go back to Moses all the time. Well, Moses was fine. Very, very important guy. He gave religion as God wanted it done at that time. But since the faith went international from the time of Christ, God is not doing exactly the same thing. He's not asking us all to keep the spring festival in the fall. If you're in Australia, you know the spring, the fall are reversed. An international faith doesn't require obligatory Sabbath keeping or holy day keeping. That was for Israel, or a system of tithing to support the Levites. No, we've got something new and freer, may I say, in the New Testament. Now, Paul is a preacher of the new covenant, you know, he says that. And a lot of his struggle, George Ann, was against Jewish believers, even. Not only Jews who weren't believers, but a lot of the battles that he fought were waged against fellow believers. Even, may I say, against Peter, the great Peter himself, had to be cautioned by Paul to give up his isolation, you remember, from the Gentiles. That's remarkable. It was in transition in the New Testament time. They were moving from the Mosaic system to the new covenant in Christ, and that took a lot of re-education. So, Christ then means not only the object, the ultimate object of the Mosaic law. Christ said he came to fulfill it, to give it its full meaning, which is not just a copy of Moses, but Christ is also the end of that system, right? In two senses is the end, the object of that law, and also the end of that law in the letter, right? In order that we can have the law in the spirit, and that's Paul's whole ministry. So in verse 5, he says, now Moses, let's compare these two things. Let's compare the Moses system with the new system. Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness according to the law, that would be the law of Moses, which is based on the law, will live by that. Yes, that was true. That's what they were asked to do. They were asked to live by that law of Moses, all of those prescriptions that God gave. That was for the old covenant time. But in verse 6, now the contrast. The righteousness which is based on belief, simply believing what Jesus says as God's agent and getting busy in our lives doing it. Belief.
Right.
That's it. Based on belief or faith, same thing. Belief, pistis in Greek, simply means faith or belief, commitment, saying yes to something. It speaks as follows, and he quotes now from the Old Testament. It says, don't say in your heart, who's going to go up to heaven to get this marvelous righteousness? That's to say, to bring Christ down here again. We don't need to do that. Or don't say, who's going to descend into the abyss, the underworld? That is to bring Christ up from the dead, right? From the place of where the dead were,
right.
The underworld, the dead, the Hades or the abyss where the dead are. Don't say that. Do say this, verse 8. What does it say? And now quotes from Moses. Paul is so brilliant. He can quote from Moses and then give it a new application in the Christian New Covenant. So he's quoting now from Deuteronomy. The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart, that's in your thoughts. That is the word of faith which we apostles are preaching. Isn't that beautiful?
Yes.
We're all doing it together. All the apostles were in agreement. They weren't in disagreement. They might have had the little differences that had to be ironed out, you know, on occasions. But they're all preaching Messiah, and that means preaching Messiah's kingdom of God gospel and, of course, his death and resurrection, right? All of that. But firstly, the kingdom of God as Jesus preached it. Paul, in the book of Acts, is an absolutely dedicated preacher of the gospel of the kingdom, including, of course, the essential fact about Christ dying and rising. So now he amplifies this. What does it mean then to believe in this word of faith which we're preaching? Here he unpacks it, but now we have to be careful. If you confess, here it is, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus as Lord. Now, what does Lord mean? It means somebody that you obey, doesn't it?
Right.
The danger here is that people don't take seriously enough what this means. Mm-hmm. You confess Jesus. You have to say, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's the boss. But that immediately leads you to a consideration of what that would entail. What does that mean? You can't just say, well, I think Jesus is Lord. That's nice. That has got very serious implications, right? It would entail finding out what Jesus commanded and following that, wouldn't it?
Yes.
So the teaching of Jesus are all essential in that statement of Paul there. You can't talk about Jesus as Lord and not do what he says. Jesus said that, remember? Why do you go on calling me Lord and you will not do what I say?
Yeah.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah. And also in Matthew 7, he said, many are going to say to me in that future day, Lord, Lord. They're calling him Lord. Only to be rejected. So, do you see the potential for ambiguity and twisting in this passage that we're about to go into here? Paul is difficult. Yes, in some ways. He has to be read in context, his own context, and above all, in the context of Jesus. And what has happened often in popular evangelism is that Paul has been taken out of context, divorced from the very Jesus that he loved and served, and made to say something that Paul didn't say. Namely, you know, all you do is put up your hand and get saved, and nothing you would do after that could prevent you being saved. That's not quite profound enough for Paul. So, you have to confess that Jesus, the Messiah, is the Lord Messiah, not the Lord God, by the way. Paul never imagined Jesus to be the Lord God. There was only one God, and if you said Jesus was God, that would be two gods. That'd be one too many. No, Jesus as Lord Messiah, that's Psalm 110:1, the Lord, Yahweh, God, said to my Lord, Adonai, my Lord Messiah, that is, the human Lord Jesus. And if you believe in your heart, that's where you do your believing, right? In your heart.
Right.
That God, the Father, that is, raised that Lord Jesus from the dead, then you're going to get saved. And so people have said, ah, that's it. The salvation thing that we all need is simply believing that Jesus died and rose. And they do it on the basis of these two verses, 9 and 10. Problem is that they didn't stop to think what Lord meant. Namely, that there's a little bit more than just believing he died and rose. You better believe in his teachings. And his teachings begin with this. Repent and believe in the kingdom of God, Mark 1. Right? That's Jesus' first imperative, first command. So that is where lordship and the recognition of Jesus' lordship would begin. So it's very easy to take verses 9 and 10 out of context and misunderstand them. I'm going to show you as we get to the end of this chapter, towards the end of this chapter, that Paul absolutely makes clear what believing in the Lord Jesus is. It's not just believing that he died and rose. Important, of course, and essential as that is. Okay, so here we go with verse 11. Now, he says the scripture says, he's a Bible man to the core, Paul is. The Bible says, that's it. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Yes, but Paul, you want to tell us, what does that really mean to believe in Jesus? Can I just say, well, I believe in Jesus? No, you've got to make sure you understand his teachings also. He says in verse 12, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. I like that. No matter who you are. From whatever country you are. For the same Lord, Lord Jesus here, in this context, is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there is an ambiguity in our New Testament. There are two Lords. There's the Lord God, and there's the Lord Jesus Messiah. It's not really a problem, because the one represents the other, right? So it really doesn't matter whether you're calling on the Lord God, although prayer is mainly offered to God the Father, or if you're calling on the Lord Jesus, you're calling on the same set of theological leaders, right? God the Father and his agent, the Son.
Right.
So Paul is actually using really a Yahweh text here, an Old Testament Joel Yahweh or God text, and applying it perhaps to Jesus, which is fine. This is simply because the agent, the Jews say, is as his sponsor's person. If you send me, if you, George Ann, send me, Anthony, out on a job, I am, so to speak, George Ann. You see that?
Yes.
That's a critically important piece of understanding, that Jesus is the agent of God. People have argued, well, what's the relationship of Jesus to the Father? Are they eternally God, both of them? Well, no. The likeness of Jesus to the Father is the fact that he's the agent of his Father, doing what the Father wants him to do perfectly, all the time. Okay, so now we get to verse 14. And he asks the question. He's a good teacher, is Paul. He sets up a question, then he answers it. How then are they going to call on him in whom they have not believed? Right. How are these Jews and anybody else going to call on this new Messiah that was at least new 2,000 years ago? Right. How are they going to get to this? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard?
Right.
Note the translation is correct in the New American Standard Version. How can they believe in Jesus whom they've not heard? Not of whom they've not heard. Note the difference. NIV is not quite right here. There's a difference between believing George Ann and believing by hearing about George Ann or hearing of her. Slightly different, right?
Yeah.
I could know something. Well, I know you exist. That's different from knowing exactly what you stand for.
Yes.
Very important point here. The NASV is correct. I'll read that again. 14. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard, i.e. preaching, right?
Right.
The point being is you've got to hear Jesus preaching to get onto this salvation track. Very subtle. Very important there. It's a matter of Greek grammar. The verb to hear in Greek takes a genitive case, an of case after it. But in good English, we talk about hearing someone as distinct from hearing of someone. So it's a language point that the commentaries deal with beautifully, and the NASV is correct there. NIV is not right there. And how will they hear without a preacher, right? So God uses preachers to get the message over. 15, how will they preach unless they're sent, commissioned? Just as it's written, I quote, Paul is so good. He's got such a command of the Old Testament. He can pull out these texts from the Old Testament all over the place. And he does another one here from Isaiah. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of good things. The good news is the gospel, the evangelion, as the Greeks call it. How beautiful are the feet? What's that? Are they, literally, the feet are very beautiful? No, of course not. The feet stand for people going places, right? How excellent are those who travel for the sake of the gospel to bring this precious message. 16, however, they didn't all heed the good news, did they? Now, here's the downside. Unfortunately, people don't all respond to this gospel of the kingdom as Jesus and Paul preaches. Because Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our gospel report, right? That report word is the gospel word. Isaiah had a hard time with the people, didn't he? They wouldn't believe. So just preaching the gospel doesn't make it. You've got to have responsive hearers for this exercise to work. Now, George Ann in 17, here's the summary that's so important. For those who take verses 10 and 11 and pull them out of context, the solution is in verse 17. So you see, Paul says, faith comes, belief comes from hearing. Hearing what? Hearing Jesus preach through his apostles in this case. Hearing the gospel of the kingdom. And hearing comes by the word of Messiah. Isn't that brilliant?
Yes.
It all goes back to hearing the word, not the word about Messiah, that he died and rose only. That's important too. But hearing the word of the gospel of the kingdom as preached by Jesus and later by the apostles. It's very interesting. I love that 17th verse. That's how you get faith. This is a marvelous summary. We're talking about salvation. How do you get to be a believer? You believe the message that God put into the mouth of Jesus, his agent, and subsequently into the mouth of the apostles, agents of Jesus, right?
Right.
Who have inscribed this in Scripture for us, and here we are reading it 2,000 years later. So I'm a believer in the kingdom gospel as Jesus preached it, and your speakers, you know, my colleagues are really good at that. Sean is particularly well-versed in that idea. He works at that. Victor Gluck and all of them, Robert Hatch, you know, and Robert Kelly, believers in the kingdom of God, Chuck Jones and these other speakers, they're all united on this absolutely foundational basis that you get your teeth into the gospel of the kingdom, right? Now, does that mean you've got to have 10 years of scholarly learning and Greek words? Absolutely not. Let's suppose there's somebody out there tonight, Georgianne, who's never heard this before.
Yeah.
The kingdom of God is that kingdom that we pray for, your kingdom come. It's the kingdom of God that's going to be established worldwide with Jesus as governor in Jerusalem, reigning on the throne of David. It's that kingdom that's going to see immortal Christians resurrected from the dead, helping fix the world on a grand scale. It's a future kingdom, a realm, a real royal realm on this earth, renewed on this planet. Blessed are the meek, they're going to inherit the earth. Revelation 5:10 says that Jesus has gathered together an international group from all the nations to be priests and kings, and they are going to reign upon the earth. Epitisis, the Greek says, upon this planet, right? So anybody who tells you the planet's going to be burned up so there is no planet Earth is wrong. That would destroy the gospel. That's essentially the kingdom. It's the hope of the Christians. And that's the word of Christ that we need to get engaged in. So then, finishing the chapter here, I say then, Paul goes on, surely they've never heard, have they? Well, he then answers that, indeed they have. And I quote another text, I think from Isaiah, again, no, actually from the Psalms this time. Their voice, the voice of preachers, that is, has gone out into all the earth. Their words to the ends of the world. Georgianne, you're probably an expert here. I mean, you know the Bible has been translated into, hundreds of languages. Not
yes.
All the world's languages.
Yes.
It's being done currently, by the way, in remote places by Wycliffe's translators. Isn't that marvelous?
Yes, it is.
In fact, my wife has been reading a book where the guy had to go and figure out what the language was before he could put the Bible into their language. And he has a very nice place where he points out that one of their words, if you put an R-A, a Ra, in the middle of the word, called an infix, we have affixes and suffixes and infix. If you put a Ra in the middle of the word, it makes it causative. It means somebody causes something to happen. So they're struggling with Genesis 1-1. In the beginning, God created, and he's talking to the natives, and they're figuring out what's the right word in their language. And they put this little Ra infix in the middle of the word to give the sense of God caused the heaven and the earth to come into existence. And they say, yeah, that's it. We've got it now.
Uh-huh,
and
yes.
These natives said, yeah, that's wonderful.
Yes.
So that's going on as we speak across the world. The Bible words are getting out there. The difficulty is that they're so often, or quite often, so obscured by church tradition.
Oh, sure.
That it's difficult for people even with the Bible to get at it, you see. So the Bible needs to be the gospel of the kingdom, as in Matthew 24:14, must be preached worldwide, Jesus said, and then the end will come. That's interesting. So if you want to ask, if you ask this question, what actually is holding up the end of the age and the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom on the renewed earth? Well, maybe the gospel of the kingdom hasn't got out there to the extent that God wills yet, right?
That's a good point.
It's an interesting point.
Yeah.
And so the church ought to get busy, as, you know, it's trying to do, at least in some quarters, to get this gospel of the kingdom out to the world. And when it's been fully advertised to the world and people have had a chance to respond to it or reject it, only then would God allow these end-time things like the appearance of the Antichrist, right, the abomination of desolation and so on. Only then would those things appear. Because I want to make this point in Matthew 24:14 here. He says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come, the end of the age. Then the end will come. When you therefore see the abomination of desolation. Now, doesn't that connect the abomination with the end?
Yes.
Obviously. You know, there are certain verses and passages of Scripture which are kind of crossroads passages. You take one turning and you get it right. You turn the other turning and you get all confused. Somebody wrote to me and said that they thought the abomination of desolation was the Dome of the Rock set up in the 500 or 600s AD. And I had to say to him, have you not noticed that after that, Paul, Jesus said, when you see this abomination, know that the end is coming, because he said, when you therefore see this thing, therefore, in relation to the verse before, the end will come, right? That abomination must be then the signal that the end time events are about to play out. Would that be right? And Paul said the same thing when he mentioned that God was holding back events for the right time. And it may be that this gospel of the kingdom is the key factor here.
Could be.
So, their feet have gone out and their voice has gone out to the ends of the world. At least it will. That's a prophecy. And then in 19, I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? They didn't accept the gospel when Jesus preached it, and they haven't, by and large, accepted the gospel of the kingdom.
Right.
Partly, as I mentioned earlier, because they're so put off by the Trinitarian idea, and rightly. He says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. What does he mean by that? God intended actually to make the Jews jealous of the success of the Gentiles and the gospel. Isn't that interesting? When the Jews, this is the idea, when the Jews observe how well the church is doing with the gospel, how it's transforming lives, how it's acclaiming God, the one God of Israel, and the Messiah Jesus, they say, my goodness, these people have really got something. And then they become Christians. So he says, I'm going to make the Jews jealous by a nation without understanding. That's to say Gentiles, people who didn't start with any understanding of this, right?
Right.
But they're going to be so good at it, they're going to actually eventually have a beneficial effect on the Jews who get jealous and join up with them in the gospel preaching. Isaiah is very bold, verse 20, and says, I, God, was found by those who did not seek me. The sense is, there are a lot of Gentiles around who really weren't seeking the God of Israel, but they nevertheless were attracted by the gospel, and they became believers, right?
Yes.
I became manifested. God became manifested to those who did not ask for me. Yeah, I don't think Paul would mean that they didn't search at all, but God is in their lives. God put his hand on them. They became zealous believers, these Gentiles, although they really weren't people who by training were designed to become the experts, because the oracles, remember, were given to the Jews, who paradoxically have failed to a large extent to accept their Messiah, and to this day still don't think that Yeshua, the Jesus of the first century, was the Messiah. They don't believe he was. Now, they may be looking for him to come in the future, but they don't accept him for what he claimed to be, the Messiah of Israel. Finally, verse 21, as for Israel now, by contrast to these Gentiles who did well, he says, quoting another verse in 21 here, all the day long, listen to this, it's interesting, all the day long, I, God is speaking there, have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, was Paul being politically and theologically correct? I don't think so. You couldn't say that today and get away with it, right?
Right.
You cannot say that virtually. You can't say, well, you know, so-and-so or some group of people are obstinate and stubborn. They're not getting it. But that's what Scripture says. And I would certainly advise that we do that with great gentleness, you know, and with great diplomacy. Because we don't want to go around hammering people to death, you know. We're not
right.
likely to make converts. But that was Isaiah's complaint, right? Where God said, all day long, I have stretched out my hand. That means I've invited them to salvation.
Yeah.
But they were disobedient and stubborn. And so it remains then to this day. So I think that's a marvelous chapter, you know, in terms of laying out the simple fact that it's all about believing the words of Jesus, right?
Right.
So back to the Gospels, you know, very important to get the teaching of Jesus, and then into the book of Acts, very important to see what Paul was teaching, and then later into the epistles. But don't start with Paul, necessarily. You want to get your basics right, you know. You start with the Old Testament, really, but you should start, perhaps, if you're new to this, I would go to Mark's Gospel, the shortest one, and get the feel of what Jesus was preaching about the kingdom coming. Everything is about entering the kingdom in the future. Then you go to John. Don't start with John. He's a little bit more complex. Don't start with John. Start with Mark. And then get into the book of Acts, and there look out for the kingdom preaching of Paul. He's forever preaching the kingdom of God everywhere. Then you get to the major epistles, what we call the general epistles, that's James, Peter, and John. As I think David Tsilas may have pointed out, those books really belong in the earlier manuscripts. They came ahead of Paul's letters.
Yes.
That's very, actually very significant. Ernest Martin did good work on that point. He did very good work on that point, showing that it's well known in the dictionaries that the earliest manuscript order, the order of the books, same books as you have today, but in a different order, they put James and Peter and John and Jude ahead of the letters of Paul. Now, the letters of Paul are massively important, of course. They're all important. But you don't necessarily want to start with Paul. You want to start with Jesus and then get to the general epistles and then get to the occasional epistles, as they're called in a sense, of Paul. And then you finish with the book of Revelation, which sums the whole thing up and has the glory of the kingdom established on earth. The devil bound, so he cannot deceive the nations anymore, and the saints ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the program.
And those days are coming.
Those days are coming if the Bible is true, and that is our faith.
Yes.
And based on the fact we think that Jesus came back from the dead, right? If somebody comes back after being killed, that gets our attention, or it should.
Yes, it certainly should.
Because how often have you seen somebody get up from death? Not very often. If that person happens to have been Jesus who preached, and we've got the records here, and he comes back and they eat and drink with him and have lunch with him and breakfast with him and a six-week seminar on the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Six-week seminar from Jesus as an immortal person returned from death. That got their attention, didn't it?
Yes, it did.
Are they lying? I don't think so.
No, I don't either. Those men could have saved themselves from horrendous death. The ways that they were killed, if they had just said, well, you know, it's just a joke.
Absolutely.
You know, yeah. But no, they stood by what they believed.
Well, and it's right. And it's based on testimony. What I like about our faith is it's not based on guessing.
Right.
It's based on honest testimony.
Right.
And Luke is my hero in this way. I love the whole of the Bible, clearly. But Luke is a hero. He writes before the cross and after the cross. The accounts, right, the first account and then the second account, right, a sequel. And he simply reports what he has found by questioning those who were eyewitnesses. That's a good way to go about it, isn't it?
Yes.
Luke, of course, lived in the first century. Can you imagine the arrogance of people writing books like today? We have a book called The God Delusion.
Oh, yeah.
Or God is not great, and how stupid religion of all sorts is, how bad it is, how stupid the New Testament is. And I would like to say to some of these men, yes, I grant you that religion has been done badly sometimes, very cruelly, right? There's lots you could criticize about religion. But how dare you say that you know better than Luke?
Yeah.
You weren't there. You don't operate that way normally. You never would be stupid enough to say that you know more about what happened in a car accident you didn't see than somebody who actually watched it happen.
That's right.
That's just plain common sense. Non-professional information, right? Common sense is a very valuable thing, by the way.
Well, you know, Anthony, some of these guys, they just, you know, they've got a few letters after their name.
Yeah.
And they sit down and they follow an agenda to create doubt in people's minds. And
that can happen.
You know, the Greg Dibel and I did an audio file, and he was expressing some of the things that his son was learning in the university. And, you know, they are questions that that we need to address. But, you know, what it does to someone who is not well-grounded and does not have the facts, it creates a lot of doubt.
Isn't that Satan's method in the garden? He said, did God really say
yes?
It's questioning, yes. And Jeremiah spoke of the lying pen of the scribes.
Right.
Now, I'm an enthusiast for a lot of scholarship. It's been very helpful. I mean, there is good work that's being done. But when it casts a shadow of doubt over the authenticity of Jesus' sayings, then I'm against it.
Yes.
That's very destructive because it leaves people without any firm basis for belief.
Right.
That's a tragedy. So I must develop this point. But for me, this is very convincing. You know, you sit down and say, well, why do I really believe this? Well, I'm convinced on this common sense basis that if you're there talking to eyewitnesses, you're more likely to get it right, unless you're an absolute fraud or an idiot, right? And Luke is not. Luke writes very sophisticated Greek. His historical information we know is correct, right? It's been corroborated by historical studies. He knows the names of the Roman officials, right? He's very detailed. He obviously knows what he's talking about. He's a doctor.
Yes.
He's used to observing people. Now, if I know somebody is a responsible surgeon or doctor who's used to observing things, and if I know, moreover, that he actually saw that car accident happen 2 yards from his nose, from the sidewalk, I'm not going to say, well, wait a minute, doctor, I know better than you. I wasn't there. I was miles away. I wasn't even living at the same time, let's suppose, as the doctor in question.
Yeah, yeah.
It's just plain madness for anybody to challenge that.
Yeah, it's ridiculous.
Unless you can show that Luke was a fraud, he was irresponsible, his work is so shot through with mistakes and illogicalities, you cannot show that.
You're right.
So on the ordinary common sense basis of believing responsible testimony, it's what we do in a court of law. We try to do it, right?
We try.
We try. We don't always do it well.
Right.
Now, I'm not even talking about the level of inspiration that, of course, that's not going to convince the atheist that God was inspiring Luke. I believe that also. But just on a common sense basis, normal, rational human beings don't claim to know better about what happened 2,000 years ago than somebody who actually was able to talk to witnesses. Unless, of course, there's such an evidence of conspiracy, then, as you said earlier, why would they go out and die for this, for goodness sake?
Yeah.
It doesn't add up, does it?
It doesn't make any sense.
It makes
no sense. Some of these men died the most horrendous deaths.
Yes.
Brutal, cruel. You know, and they could have saved themselves.
Absolutely.
See?
By giving up the faith or by not trying to proclaim it publicly at all, keeping their...
Or saying that it was all a fraud or, you know. But they didn't do that.
Right.
No, they stuck with what they knew was true.
That's right. Now, once we acknowledge that God raised Jesus from death, that should get the attention of the whole wide world. If God did that with Jesus, had we not better listen carefully to what God said through Jesus, right?
Right, right.
And he says, Jesus clearly says, and the book of John is marvelous here, he says, the one who believes in me is doing good, has life. The one who refuses to do what I say, or believe what I say, and do what I say, is under the wrath of God.
Right.
He's got this terrible threat of the wrath of God hanging over his head. So you make your choice.
Yeah.
And as Robert Hatch says so well in his book, God persuades us, not possesses us.
Right.
Doesn't just take us over, make us robots.
Yeah, God doesn't say, you will believe in me or I'll cut your head off.
That's right.
See?
Well, he certainly threatens us ultimately if we ultimately refuse to believe in Jesus, right?
Yeah.
But he gives us plenty of scope and good reason for believing, namely on the record of these apostolic writings that we're looking at. Because I frankly did not see Jesus come back from death. I didn't. I wasn't there. I believe it. And Jesus himself said, blessed are those who didn't see it with their eyes, but still believe it. He recognized it was a special blessing, right?
Yes.
In not having been there, and yet still believing, because Thomas had to be convinced by putting his fingers into the nail holes, right?
Yeah.
He wasn't going to believe until he'd done that. And when he did, he finally said, I recognize now, my Lord Messiah, I recognize that God indeed was in you, right? That in seeing you, in a sense, you're seeing God.
Right.
That was the triumph of faith. But it was a struggle for Thomas. Isn't that amazing? Mm. So it's a struggle for us. I'm not saying faith is just easy.
No, it's
but
not easy.
It's something, a matter of honesty, I think,
yes.
Looking at the facts.
That's a perfect word. You're right, honesty.
Most people have not really examined the Bible. There are an awful lot of critics of the Bible who don't know what's in it at all. They just don't want to believe it, that's all. It's an excuse for unbelief.
That's a good point.
But if you work with it and give Luke a chance, give the words of Jesus a chance, and see if they aren't very compelling. So
Anthony,
I think that sums up well, you know, the whole Romans 10.
That was very excellent. Thank you very much.
Oh, you're welcome. It's nice to get it off one's chest, you know sitting in one's house comfortably. Just chatting on the phone.
Yes. No, that's good information. Mm-hmm. Very good information.
Good unifying information, because it's essentially simple. You know, there are no huge doctrinal rifts that can arise from this. It's the question of believing the words of Jesus about the kingdom.
Right.
That's easy. So if people would like to have a look at our new book, it's called Jesus Was Not a Trinitarian, making the point that Jesus quoted the Creed of Israel, that Jews should be interested in that, then let them use the 1-800-347-4261 number, and we can supply the book for you. It's, there's a little price on it for covering costs, but these are not exorbitantly costly books at all.
Well, they're wonderful books, that's for sure.
They are part of the teamwork, I think.
Yeah, and everybody that I know that has read them have really, I mean, they've gotten out a tablet and a pen,
yes,
and made notes and gone through it. Very serious. You know, they're very important books.
Yeah, and we're all open to criticism, too. Let them phone the college. Let them email me at AnthonyBuzzard@Mindspring. And take up some points if you think there's something unstable,
yeah,
or irrational about anything that's being said here. Let us hear about it.
Well, that's what we love about you, Anthony. You are patient, and you take the time to explain things to people so they will understand.
Try to do it. We get some opposition. Some people are totally unreasonable.
Yeah.
They'll take you on in a brute fashion. You know,
well,
they don't know that
those people just, they're looking for someone to argue with.
That's right.
I mean,
right,
you could tell them, the sky is blue. They could go out and look, and they'd still argue with,
yes,
you.
Yes, no, that's right. But most people are very reasonable. That's why we do get some very nice questions from the Bicho all over the world, different places. And you're going to talk to Don Smith again, I believe.
Mm.
He's back now. I saw him today.
Good.
And he has a marvelous story to tell about Linda down there in Malawi and how she's helping the ladies to read. He was in the Philippines also,
yes,
in Manila, and in Mindanao, very brave, going down there. And he made some marvelous contacts on one of the university campuses.
Great.
So we've got little groups arising who are getting together, studying the kingdom, the one God.
Mm-hmm.
So Don has a great story to tell. I think you'll really enjoy. I think you have his telephone number. You can get his,
yeah,
get him on his cell phone.
Yeah, well, we'll get him back on too, because
right, that'll be fun.
Yeah, I've been concerned because we hadn't heard from him for a while.
He's been over there.
Yeah.
In Africa and the Philippines.
Well, Anthony, God bless you for the work that you're doing, and God bless every one of our listeners out there, wherever you are on this planet, and there's many of you scattered all over the place. So you can email Anthony at this address, AnthonyBuzzard@Mindspring.com. You can go to their website, RestorationFellowship.org. And also, when you go to the Bite Show, go to the library. Look for Anthony's name. Click on it, and his special page opens up. There's the link to the Jesus is Human video. Also, the One God Conference audio files. And Sean has given us a real good report, Anthony, that there's, mm-hmm, been quite a bit of activity from,
good,
the Bite Show to the audio files over there.
Good.
Yes. So, this ends part 10 of Romans, and Anthony and I will be back, God willing, and in the meantime, call the Atlanta Bible College at 1-800-347-4261. And remember, always remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Underline that, and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. That's in Matthew 6:33. God bless you all. Pray. Get your scriptures. Get out a notepad. Call the Atlanta Bible College and get busy, because time is growing short. We love you. God bless you. And good night.